All right, we're going to be in Psalm 51 tonight. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 51 with me. And we've been just working our way through. This is likely a psalm that you're familiar with. I'm sure it will be as we go through it. You know, when I was living in West Virginia, I had the opportunity to buy some ground and then build a house. And that was great and also not so great. And I'll tell you why it was not so great. Because when you move into a house that is brand new and you've got kids and a dog and no yard yet, it's just mud. You move in and everything's, the walls are all fresh, carpet's fresh, there's no stains. And it doesn't take long till your old cars are dripping oil on the new concrete. And your kids are walking down the hallways smearing, you know, their hands along the sides. And, you know, for the first winter, we moved in November. It was too late to put grass in. So that whole first winter, our yard was mud. And so we tried to put hay down, like, and make a path for the dog to get to the woods, to go out to the woods. But that only does so much. And so there was a struggle throughout that first year of everything that was clean and perfect and was spotless and was great all of a sudden is showing signs of use, and it was getting dirty. And I think about that. I think about as well even the reality as we come to Psalm 51. We know this very well as a psalm of reflection, a prayer of David, as he's reflecting on sin stains, a major situation that we're familiar with that took place, where he fell into sin with Bathsheba and adultery, and then that led to deception and led to murder and all kinds of problems. And we see his prayer as that stain became evident to that. The reality is this, though, as we, you know, you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And the Bible says that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, right? And so they're remembered by him no more. We're cleansed. It's like this weight is lifted off, this burden of sin that stains us, and we're clean. But let me ask you, how long does that last where you aren't sin-stained? You know, we go about in our day, and it doesn't mean that we don't still have a flesh that we still wrestle with, and there's still this reality of this struggle of sin. And it doesn't take long before there's the reality of that staining us in other ways. There's a need for the ongoing cleansing. And so I think of that with this, and as much as we try, we sin, the dirty shame and guilt can be very depressing and unbearable. And so the Bible is so transparent about, it shows us not only the glory of men like David, who are a man after God's own heart, but it also shows us his struggles with sin. Isn't that encouraging, though, by the way? What if we didn't have any of those passages? What if God only showed us the best of Abram? He never doubted. He never went down to Egypt. He never had, had a son by another woman. What if we never had, you know, all these different, Peter and his own struggles, or all of them? What if we never had that? We would say, man, well, there is no hope. How do we handle this? But the Psalms are so reflective of, and the Bible is so transparent of, it reveals there's this reality that we're going to struggle with sin, and there's going to be an ongoing need of repentance, an ongoing need of reconciliation with God. Not that our salvation is lost, but there is a need for the cleansing so that the fellowship is retained. 1 John 1 is very clear on this. As he's speaking in 1 John 1 about, you know, him who we have seen and heard and we've been with, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship was with the Father and the Son, that you may have joy. And he says, but in him is light, there is no darkness at all. And if we say we walk in the light and we walk in the darkness, we lie. We can't be in both. But he says that in 1 John 1:9, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is speaking to believers who knew God, who were saved, but he's saying, hey, we're going to be needing, even as you walk with God, a continual cleansing, continual making that right. And because that fellowship can be lost. And I think of one more illustration of that to demonstrate that. And I want you to turn with me to Upper Room Discourse in John 13. We're going to know the situation probably fairly well in John 13. It's a situation where John is meeting with his disciples, and here we would refer to this as the foot washing passage. In that culture, without paved roads and all those things and walking around in sandals, it was natural that when you came into a home that there would be a servant whose job was to wash your feet. Well, they were borrowing an upper room, so likely no servant assigned to this. And so Jesus, partway through the meal, after they had been arguing about who's first and all these things prior to this meal, he takes off his outer garment, puts a servant's towel and robe around him, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. But here's what I want you to notice. It says, as he's going on with that, look in verse 6. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? The emphasis on there is on the you. Are you washing my feet? Like, this isn't right. You're our master. Teachers don't do this. Rabbis don't do this. And you're the Messiah. He's already made the declaration. You are the Christ, the Son of living God. This would be outrageous for him. And Jesus says to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter says to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, he's saying, then wash everything. Just bathe me completely. If this, I want to have a part with you, God. And so if this is what it takes, don't just do my feet. I want all of you. And Jesus answers him in verse 10. He says to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. Now, to understand what's taking place here and how Jesus is teaching some things, I want to break down a couple words to us. And so, notice Jesus says in verse 8 there that if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, we might think that this is speaking about knowing God and being in Christ, that you're not a part of me. You're not in Christ. You're not my child. You're not with me that way. That's not the word here. The word here is a word that speaks of fellowship. It's actually the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in which we see the text there. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? He's talking about there should be no fellowship of unity together on these things. And Jesus is saying to him, listen, if I don't do this, our fellowship won't be right. Because what he's talking about is the cleansing from the daily dirt of sin. And so notice he's going to go on there in verse 10. He says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. That word bathe is the word luo, and that word means the bathing of the whole person. In other words, he who's already been immersed in me, he who's already become my child, you're mine, you've been saved, you don't need that again. He who's already been bathed only needs to wash his feet. The word wash there is a different word in the Greek. It's nipto. This means a partial cleansing. You don't need re-saved. You don't have to get saved again. You know what I think we do a lot of times? We fall out of fellowship with God because of sin in our lives. And then we get to think, man, am I really saved? I don't know. I don't feel like I did when I first got saved. And we're allowing feelings to drive the train of what we know and what we believe. We've got feelings that should be following that, and we've got it out in front. And so then what we think is, well, maybe I didn't do it right, I'll get re-saved again. Well, Jesus is saying here, he who's been bathed, you don't need to be rebathed. You don't need to come to Christ again. You don't need to get saved again. But you do need to get washed again. Why? Because we live in a sin-stained world, and we still have a sinful flesh. There's going to be this struggle of that that's going to carry on in our lives. And so, again, we come back to this idea here of this is all about fellowship, becoming right with God. And David understood that. As we come back to the context, we'll build out here a bit further in Psalm 51. You know, the context is found for us really in 2 Samuel 10. And prior to this point, David was at the top of his game. I mean, he was humble. He was a guy that was trusting the Lord, had been anointed at a young age. And when Samuel looked upon him and was anointing, and he saw his elder brother, and God said, "No, I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God says, "I've seen the heart of David. This is the guy I want." All the way up through him trusting and slaying Goliath, him running from Saul and twice not killing Saul when he had the opportunity. He says, "This is the Lord's anointed." Him finally taking the throne, even the point of after Saul is dead, he says, "I want to show kindness to someone from the house of Saul." He chooses Mephibosheth, brings him in. I mean, David is just honorable in so many ways. Then we come to 2 Samuel 10. And it seems like from there the wheels fall off. As he falls into lust and sees Bathsheba, takes her in, which a king of those days had the right to do. But it was even warned, as he says, he inquires of her, and the servant says, "Is this not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah and the son of," and I forget the name. Like, it was like they were pointing out, like, "David, this one's chosen, this one's already taken." But David went ahead and fell into sin there. And we know the story then. He gets her pregnant, and tries to then hide that, brings Uriah back from the front lines to try to hide it. Doesn't work. Sends Uriah back basically with death plans. Send him to the front lines, push him up against in the front of the battle, and then everybody else, you know, fall back, and he'll get killed in the front of battle. And then David tries to hide it. Brings Bathsheba in to his harem. But what we begin to discover is, as we read on going forward there, is that David was struggling with that. He was miserable with that. And so David is here seeking to have his repentance and have his joy returned after Nathan the prophet confronts him. And that really sets the context for our Psalm 51 here. Let me read a first portion of this, and then I want to kind of break it down in some areas. Where he says in Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. The bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Let's stop there. What I want to look at is really the reality of what David is praying, and it really breaks into a couple of different segments for us in this text. And I'm going to go a little bit out of order, Because I want to show, first of all, as in the middle of the text, David is relaying and acknowledging what sin does. If we leave sin to fester, the struggles that that causes. But then I want to look at, we'll go back to the beginning part, and then we'll go back to the end part. So let's look at, first of all, what I'm labeling as the tragedy of sin in verses 7 through 12. And I think if we're going to understand this properly, to understand what sin does, and I want to point out five things that sin does to us if we let it continue. And it happens to all of us. Sin is a struggle for all of us. But if we don't deal with it, here's what it will continue to do. First thing is, he says in verse 7, sin dirties us. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." It's interesting because hyssop had two main biblical uses. It was used for cleansing rituals with the Jews, and also for sprinkling blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. David is recognizing that he was needing cleansed, that ritual cleansing, and also to sprinkle that on there as was done on the Day of Atonement. And he asks God to wash him so he can be whiter than snow. God, I want to be clean again. I want this refreshed because I feel the stain of my sin upon me, and I need that cleansing. So wash me, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. And so the question of why is he so dirty is, well, it's because of this sin that he had been hiding and not dealing with for so long. There was an old video that I had shown to teenagers years ago, and it was a video called "A Man Called Norman." Have you ever seen that video, "A Man Called Norman"? It's a true story. Gary Smalley shared it. It was a neighbor that he had developed a relationship with that everybody had kind of been afraid of, and this guy was just an older gentleman, dirty, and was kind of just made people afraid of him. Well, he ended up feeling like the Lord was directing him to go have a conversation and try to befriend this older man. And over time, he began to develop a friendship, and he wanted to take him one time to a church function, so he was going to have him get bathed and get ready. And he went in and helped this man who was just probably hadn't bathed for a long time. And he said, "I remember helping him there and washing that head." And he said, "I thought he had black hair, but as I began to scrub it, he began to recognize it was white hair." And he said, I washed his head and his hair and said, "There, that's all I'm doing. From there below is yours, big boy. Get it taken care of." But isn't it interesting how it just, that slowly happens, where it gets dirtied. It wasn't an overnight that guy Norman had gotten filthy over time. It's that over time thing. And so David says, I need to be cleansed from that. Sin not only dirties us, but it also breaks us. Verse 8 is interesting. He says, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." You know, he spoke of this earlier, actually, in Psalm 32, where he said in verses 3 and 4, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer, Selah." There's this brokenness, this weariness, this that actually almost has a physical aspect to that. I've read on this, and as far as I can tell, there could also be a shepherding sheep aspect that David is referring to here. That at times when a shepherd has a sheep that would continue to wander off and wouldn't listen to the voice of the shepherd would take it and break one of its legs. And then he would reset it tenderly, but then he would carry that sheep around his neck and would talk to it and carry it around as that leg would regain strength. And because it needed to be close again to the master, and it needed to have that fellowship restored, and it was necessary for the master to break it so that he could mend it and restore it back to where it needed to be. Isn't that just a matter of God's grace to do that to us when we need that? You know, Spurgeon once said it this way: God does not allow his children to sin successfully. That's a good statement. We would maybe take the passage that talks about be sure your sin will find you out. God in His grace gets a hold of us that way. I think I shared a few weeks ago my own testimony of after I went into college and I thought I could kind of do whatever I wanted to do. God wasn't going to tell me what to do with my life, and I went to a Christian college, but yet I was kind of half like I'm gonna halfway surrender to God, but the halfway surrender is an all-way non-surrender, because I was still serving myself. And I went down to Christian college at Pensacola Christian College, and had this mentality that, you know, they worked off a demerit system, and I had this mentality of it takes 150 demerits to get kicked out, so spend them wisely. Was kind of my mentality, and don't get caught. And well, that didn't work so well, and I was really running in a rebellious state of my years there. And God said, "No, I've got a plan here for you, Greg. And if you won't keep hearing my voice, I'm going to have to break you." And it was before midterms that I got into major trouble, ended up getting sent home, expelled from college. And for that year was actually one of the hardest years that I went through, as it was a lot of shame, it was a lot of struggles through that. But I learned to draw close to the Lord. And I came back with a whole different perspective. And my perspective now is that was one of the most gracious acts that God could have done to me. That He broke me so that He could heal me and bring me back to where He wanted for me. And I see that. David saying, "God, you have broken me. I want to come back to that joy and that gladness as I walk with you." And so he's recognizing that God does that for our good. Sin not only breaks us, but sin also then thirdly defiles our heart or our inner being. Verse 10 speaks of that. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The heart in Scripture represents our soul, our emotions, our inner being. Sin creates a downward spiral of improper emotions and longing for more sin. And that becomes a habit. And he says, "Create in me a clean heart. Give me a fresh desires, a new direction with that." And he wants to go back to that tender heart that he'd had before. You know, we can become so hardened to the Holy Spirit. We've quenched Him so many times that we no longer are sensitive to that. And our heart has been hardened by that. And David is praying that God would create that clean heart, that tender heart, once again in him. You know, it's so thrilling that God longs to do that too. He longs to answer these prayers. Fourthly, though, sin separates us from the fellowship with God. He said in verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." I think that's what probably bothered him the most throughout those times, was that fellowship that he had had. This was David, the psalmist, the great writer of so many of the psalms that were sung, as he spoke and wrote from a tender heart of fellowship with God and reflection with God. He feels like, man, that's dried up. He's saying, "God, I want to be back in that fellowship with you. I want to enjoy that again." And so sin can break that. We saw that again in 1 John chapter 1. That's why God is so gracious to say there that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, as we needing to recognize that in Him is no darkness at all, He is light. If we want to have fellowship with Him, we have to walk in the light as He is in the light. And so if we say we are in the light but we walk in darkness, we're lying, and we're needing to cleanse out those things. And so David is saying, "God, I want that fellowship that brings that joy restored." Because the last thing that sin does is sin steals our joy, which is natural. If sin breaks that fellowship, And if the psalm is correct that says, in your presence is fullness of joy, if the fellowship is broken, the joy is broken. And so I often want to again say that this is not speaking about a loss of salvation. Sin is not, that's not what it's speaking about here. And I look at it even from a father-child relationship. If my son, if he rebels against me at some point or does something wrong, and I'm correcting him and he stays in that rebellious state for a while, that fellowship would be broken, but does not make him less my son. We saw that this morning, the message of the prodigal. At no point was he not the father's son, but that fellowship was broken and the joy was broken. And when we have the joy of walking with him, we have the fellowship with him, that's where the joy is there. And so guilt and sin steal that joy. So we've seen here, first of all, the damage that sin causes. That's kind of the negative aspect. But that's not where the main focus of the psalm. The psalm is, how do we deal with it? And then what's the results of dealing with it? So that's kind of broken up in the front and the back side. So the verses 1 through 6 deal with, how do I deal with it, with giving us the truthfulness about sin. And I like this, how David approaches this. And this is coming to us. It says here in the statement before him, which is in the original text, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this is after he's been confronted by Nathan the prophet, after he said, yes, I have sinned. This is his prayer of confession. He pens it down as a musician, and he pens out this. But notice it starts here with great humility. As he says, as he cries out for mercy, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You notice that this humility that's come in there. So the first thing he cries out for is mercy. He recognizes his need for mercy. And so he cries out for that. And I think this also then, David is able to draw from what he knows about God through the years of walking with God. And so he looks back and says, God, I'm drawing on, I'm begging upon who you are as a God of loving kindness. According to your loving kindness, have mercy. According to the multitude of your tender mercies. You see, isn't this great that David knew he could go back to God because he knew God? There was never a point where God was going to say, nope, my tender mercies ran out at this point, David. You no longer have that. My loving kindness stopped towards you at this point. David says, no, I'm leaning into that. It's so good for us to know the Bible speaks about our God as being a God of mercy, a God whose mercies are new every morning. Lamentations 3, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. There is not a morning that you're going to wake up and he's going to say, you know what? I'm not forgiving you anymore. His compassions, his love towards you fails not. And his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. His faithfulness. I like Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Or Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us together with Christ. The point is there is that we can continually call upon his mercy. That does not mean that we can be like, hey, I can go ahead and enjoy this sin because I know I got this in my back pocket. I can always just go back and cry out for mercy afterwards. That's not repentance. And so this is when I struggle with it and I recognize it's wrong and I want to go back and make it right, I can go back to God and say, God, I need help here. I need your mercy. And there's a great humility because this mercy is me putting myself back under. I want to put myself back under you and trusting you. There's also an incredible humility that is involved here in this psalm, that it's a recognition of it was his guilt, his transgression, his sin. He takes full responsibility for his actions and how necessary that is. He acknowledges that he has sinned against God. He rebelled against God's laws. He doesn't blame God, and he asks for that mercy. And then we see the repentance of that sin. And again, as we talked about this morning, as Jesse was preaching on this morning, there's that aspect of the confession that I'm acknowledging in my mind what I've done is wrong. I'm now turning from that, and I'm going to seek forgiveness and restoration from the Lord. That's true repentance. And that's what David is doing here. He's turned from that. He acknowledged that it's wrong before Nathan the prophet. He acknowledged it. He turns from that, and he's seeking to make it right, and he's seeking forgiveness from God. So we see the truthfulness about our sin there and the tragedy of sin prior to that. Let's move to the end, and here's the great part about this, which is the transformation from sin in verses 13 and 19. And it begins with the word then. Then I will. And so this is after he's sought after restoration and forgiveness and all those things. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. He said, God, allow me to be an avenue, a conduit to others, that they could see how they can be restored back to you like this. Allow me to be used of you once again. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you'll not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering, whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. I want to just point out some things here, these keys, as he's saying, as this is reconciled. He says, God, after I've sought forgiveness and you've granted this, you're God of loving kindness, you've restored this, you've taken away the guilt and the shame. You've taken away the consequence of that brokenness. You've mended all of that. Then I can be one who can direct others when they're struggling. Hey, we serve a loving, forgiving, good God. You can go to him. And God, I'll be able to then be able to give praise to you. Open up my lips and my tongue to be able to show forth your praise. What David is seeking is the fullness of that restoration, that God would not only say, okay, you're forgiven, but you're on the bench. Like, no more are you going to be used, David, anymore. No, he says, God, I recognize that you're a God of mercy and restoration, and I long to be used of you again. I long to be on the court, so to speak, and be a part of this, of what you're doing. And he expects God to allow that. So he doesn't hide this part of his life because it glorifies God and his holiness and mercy. And isn't that great, the power of a testimony? David is saying, I can use this part of my testimony to direct others back to that. I was thinking about this last week with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. As she ran back into the city, come see a man that told me everything that ever I've done. And she talks about Jesus, and it draws everybody else out to see and know by the power of her testimony. The ability of having that forgiveness and grace and to share that with others. Or consider, if you read the New Testament and you read the epistles, how many times do you read Paul sharing his testimony? Over and over and over again. He shares that he was one who had rebelled against God and was persecuting the church of God with all these things, but God restored him and is using him. And the one who writes at least 13 books of the New Testament is one who had been a part of murdering people. And God chooses to restore him to a place of service. Restoration, full restoration of fellowship with God, of usefulness by God, of glorification to God is all available because of that heart of humility and repentance that he's seeking there. When God hears your genuine prayer of repentance, he will heal and bring forgiveness, and he'll then be happy and restore the joy of fellowship that is available. In 1818, a man by the name of Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis, and I'm not sure if I'm saying that correctly, was born into a world of dying women. He was a physician in Hungary. And in those days, it was normal for doctors to begin their day in the morning by going to the morgue and checking on dead bodies and doing some evaluations of dead bodies. They were still, as part of their education, ongoing. And then they would go into the hospitals and do their practice. But in those days, there wasn't the knowledge of germs and the passing on of things. And so Semmelweis, for years, began to study of why was there so many in the field of mothers giving birth that were dying after they gave birth. And what they were finding is in that day, thousands and thousands of mothers were dying. But after he began to see this connection, he implemented this requirement in his practices that him and his other physicians would wash their hands in really a chlorine type solution to cleanse their hands. They didn't know about germs. He thought it was just taking some of the morgue actually material off their fingers. But the death rate completely dropped down to lower than 2% of mothers. Prior to that, it had been up close to 50%. It was 46% of mothers in Hungary were dying of a disease that they were getting because of these doctors. And he began to implement this process, but a lot of these hospitals didn't want to recognize it. They actually ridiculed him, mocked him. It cost him a lot of advances in medicine and advances in his field, until finally he actually went insane and was rejected by the medical field. And that was in 1818 that he began that in his career there. I say that to bring us back to our whole thought about the cleansing, the necessity of we're walking in the world, the land of the dying. You're going to go out from here, and you're going to be around things in the world all the time. And just as Jesus said, hey, you're going to need to come in and get regular cleansings. You're going to need to get your feet washed because sin is going to be a part of this. It's the filth of things around us is going to be a natural. It's going to stick to us. And we're going to consume things from this culture and this world around us that aren't holy, that aren't right. And to restore that fellowship, restore that joy, we need to come back for regular cleansings. So it doesn't infect the rest of the body. It doesn't infect the rest of our souls and our life. The question is, are we doing that? Is that regular practice there that God desires for us to create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me? That's what God desires to do. And what I so appreciate is God did restore David. God did allow David to continue to be used and continue to refer to him as a man after his own heart. God is a gracious and good and loving God. And what he desires for you is joy as we walk with him. And that's available at all times. Here's a man who had fallen into grave, serious sin in his life. A adultery and murder and all kinds of things. And God was able to restore him and to give him joy of fellowship. That's encouraging. But there's a need for us to recognize as well our own sin that stains us, our own sin that attaches to us, and the need for cleansing in that way that is available. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, that you are a God who is whose loving kindness and mercy fails not. Great is your faithfulness. God, I appreciate the humility, the tenderness of David here, that even he would write this down to have be recorded, acknowledging publicly his own sin struggle, but for us to learn from and to lean into as we struggle with sin, as we acknowledge this reality in our lives, as we acknowledge as well what Satan desires to do, to kill and destroy with sin, but you're God who desires to bring life and restoration and joy in your presence. Thank you for that is freely given. And I pray that you continue keeping us clean and right before you, that we might experience and enjoy that presence and that fellowship. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.